I'm just going to do a quick intro while we get started. My name's Austin. I'm a member of the church here. If y'all are wondering why I'm teaching today, Taylor called his smartest friend and asked them to teach this class, and they said no. And then he called his strongest friend and asked them to teach the class, and they said no. And then he called his most handsome friend and asked them to teach the class. And I felt bad telling Taylor no a third time. So here I am. That's why we're here today. No, that's just a, it's just a little icebreaker. We are kicking off a series on goodness. Taylor led us through a bunch of good stuff about truth. There is a logical order for why we went through from truth to goodness to beauty. Everything we learned about truth is going to be foundational. Taylor is actually way smarter than I am, and so we're not going to go through the entire, you know, human history of goodness and what the philosophers thought, because I don't know all of that stuff, and Taylor does. And instead, we're going to focus more on, we're going to define morality, we're going to define ethics, we're going to see how that's imprinted on our hearts, how that points us to God, and then hopefully just a few quick applications on big picture things to think about as you think about morality and ethics. Taylor next week is going to teach about whether Christianity is a net good for society. And so I think he'll jump into more of it then. But this will just kind of lay the foundation for what we're looking at there. So we're going to go ahead and start there. One of the things I wanted to start with is that we need to have truth defined as really important for us. There were two theories that Taylor taught on last time. One of them was the correspondence theory of truth, right? Which is truth is that which we observe in reality and actually happens, right? So if you hold a rock, right, and it falls to the ground and you observe that and that's what actually happens and you say, oh, that is, you know, eventually a bunch of smart people came up with the law of gravity, right? So the law of gravity is truth in the sense that we can look at and we can observe something and it corresponds to reality. The other one is the coherence theory, right? There was a bunch of theories, but those are two of the big ones. The coherence theory is, hey, when we hold a rock and it falls over here and that's the law of gravity, right? And if we hold a rock in space, does it fall out there, right? And it's like, oh no, because gravity's actually different out there and a bunch of science and learning has taught us, right, that using the correspondence theory that the law of gravity needs to be true in different places, how to refine the law of gravity. There's actually like calculations that's like the mass of the one object and the mass of the other object. But truth is really important for building on what we're going to look at as goodness, right? Correlating goodness and the law of gravity may not make a lot of sense. You're all welcome that you're standing on the planet today and not floating off into space where there's no oxygen, so gravity is really good. That's not the angle we're going to take today, but truth is really important as we look at all of this stuff. I think another way that we can observe this, right? If any of you are parents, you can know that truth has a really important part in the role that goodness plays, right? When your two kids are running down the hallway and you're not paying attention and you turn around and they're both crying, right? That may all of a sudden lead you to think one of my children might be to blame for pushing the other one over, right? And then you're trying to define goodness or right and wrong in that situation based off of what you know at the moment. And then your older child may come up and tell you, oh, she didn't push me down, right? We just tripped and fell over. I actually stopped when we were both running and she ran into me by accident. And then right and wrong shifts, right? Because what was true in that situation or what was known about that situation is actually different. And so everything that Taylor laid as a foundation from what we learned about truth is going to be really important with goodness. Without truth, right, we don't have goodness. And that's gonna come into a lot of this. So just bridging the gap between Taylor's lessons and the kickoff for this lesson. We're going to start by defining morality and ethics. These definitions are from the Oxford Dictionary. So if you don't like them, take it up with them. You can, I think they have response areas on their website where you can go and do it. Morality is the principles. Relating to right and wrong behavior. OK, Okay, principles relating to right and wrong behavior. I think what's going to be really helpful for us during this class is to consider morality to be like an internal heart conviction thing. Okay, and that's going to be important because we're going to define ethics here as the principles that influence behavior. Okay, so morality is principles relating to right and wrong behavior. Ethics is principles that influence behavior. You may be wondering, Austin, that's a lot of multi-syllable words up there, right? What's the real difference between morality and ethics? Morality is something that we're going to talk about being internal. And ethics is going to be external. Okay, here's an example. Morality is your heart's convictions of what you believe to be right and wrong. This is something we talked a lot about going through the Jesus and Culture series recently, right? And why it was really important for us as a church to focus on these topics, because we have to shift our hearts, right, into a morality that then influences our ethics. It's also part of what's difficult being a Christian living in American society today, right? Is that we have a morality that is different than the morality of those around us, and therefore that influences our ethics, right? Christians are going to be pro-life because our morality would teach us that all life is sacred, right? And that we should therefore protect the children, that we should, you know, honor the mothers going through that process, that we need to support the entire thing, right? And so that influences our ethics, how we outwardly act, how we interact with our community, maybe how we vote or how we volunteer or spend our time or spend our resources. And so those are the differences between those. Morality is something you have internal. It's a heartfelt belief, something that you're kind of wired with, right? They can change over time as you have different experiences. And then ethics are the outward or communal interactions that are driven by morality. So really, when you get to like a Christian ethic, right, that is a bunch of Christians with Christian morals coming together and therefore doing practices that are called Christian ethics. Okay, I want to pause there because this is going to be kind of foundational. Does anybody have any questions about that? Thoughts, comments, concerns, confessions? I see a bunch of chewing and some shaking of heads. I'm going to take that as a good sign. So now that we've got these laid out, I want to bring up some examples that morality and ethics can cause us to take a look at. I gave one earlier, right, with the kids. I want to pose a question, and this is going to kind of be open for discussion. It's going to lead us into our next topic. The Nazis were bad people. It's a statement. We're not going to argue or debate that today because you could spend way too long getting philosophical and all of that and still come to the same conclusion. But I want to pose to the audience, why were the Nazis bad people? This is open response. They killed innocent people. Yeah, that's good. Hatton?
Because they didn't kill over them.
Yeah, they killed people who hadn't really done anything to them, right? Killed innocent people. That's good. Any others?
They did so willfully,
right? They knew that they were doing that, right? I think that's really important. Yeah, I think those are good. I think the question without morality and ethics and without what we're going to jump into next is, but why should they care that they killed innocent people? That's an open question, too. Does anybody have a response for that? Why? Nikki?
They didn't respect the image of God.
Didn't respect the image of God? That's good. What if they don't care about the image of God? It's a good answer, right? But this is how we have to work through the morality that other people have and why some of these conversations are difficult for us as believers, right? Let's just look at maybe a non-Christian viewpoint. What about society as a whole? Take Christianity out of the picture for a second. Separate ourselves from reality. In a nation that does not believe in God, they probably still have rules about not killing innocent people. Why do they have those kinds of rules?
Promote flourishing.
Promote flourishing, okay. Why did they... Flourishing for who?
Humanity.
Humanity. Why did they care what happens to humanity? Because they're human, that's good. But they can hurt other humans and still benefit their human self, right? I think part of this, right, comes into, in order to get to that we need to care about what God says or what's good for society or what's good for human flourishing, right? We have to come to a realization that I think a lot of this is written internally on our hearts and convicts us, even if we're in situations where we can do something that's bad that doesn't necessarily negatively affect those around us, right? I think that's a really important part of morality and ethics, is that, like Tino said, right, God is always with us, right? His presence is with us, and he's going to convict us of sin, and we're going to get to that here in a second. But morality exists, and ethics exist, whether or not they have a negative impact on society. And I think we can see in a lot of cases, right, that where people see morality and ethics exist, we tend to think about them in terms of society, and that's really good, but it's also something that has to be internal, right? And I think what I want to make sure that we get from this is that these things that we're going to look at, these expectations of human behavior that we have toward each other, are not just, you know, some sort of instinct that's been built in us over time for the sake of survival, that now we just don't know anything else other than killing innocents is wrong. Right. And I think you could kind of sort of make an argument that, hey, when you get into an area of limited resources, a lot of people throw ethics and morality out the door, even though it convicts them in their heart, because at that point, they're going to care more about themselves than they do about society. And we don't want to get stuck in this do loop of like, why should you be good to other people? It's like, well, it's good for society. And it's like, well, why should you care about what's good for society? And it's because, like, well, you don't want to be selfish, which is means you should care for other people. So we don't want to get stuck in a logical loop there, right? And so that's why I wanted to bring up some of these like challenging questions of why is it bad to kill innocent people? Why do we care about what happens to society? We're going to steal a lot from C.S. Lewis and like the first five chapters of Mere Christianity as we go through some of this. So if any of you are like, oh, I've heard all this before. Well, good. You've done some good reading and that's fine. And we're going to hopefully see how that goes back into and applies into some stuff here. We're going to shift gears a little bit. We talked about the law of gravity before, right? Laws like gravity or the second law of thermodynamics. For those who aren't engineers in the room, that is the one that says things naturally tend towards a more chaotic state, right? Energy is always expanding, like things don't naturally shift into order, buildings don't build themselves, right? Over time, they tend to fall apart, that kind of thing. Laws are observations of what we see in reality, right? We go back to that correspondence and coherence theory of truth that Taylor laid down for us, and we look at those, right? And science, we can go and through and observe and experiment, and we can see what goes and happens. What C.S. Lewis comes back and says, though, as he says, hey, take Christianity out of the picture, there's something interesting that we observe, right? Is that though it would be probably easier for humans in a lot of cases to be selfish, we see this thing that he calls the law of human nature written on our hearts. The law of human nature is the internal knowledge, right, of what right human behavior looks like and the conviction when we don't do that. Okay, so we can look at a situation and we can say, if I see somebody who's drowning, right, I should probably go and save them, even though I don't know anything about them, right? The Good Samaritan story from the Bible, right? You see somebody bleeding on the side of the road, the law of human nature would convict your heart and say you should go and help them even if and when it's inconvenient to yourself, right? And so that's kind of what we look at when we see the law of human nature, is that internal knowledge of what good and bad is. And I think we can go back and see that this is written even on our children, right? And again, if you don't believe this, just go and play magnet tiles with a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old for a couple hours, right? Your 4-year-old, who's your firstborn, this is all personal experience, by the way, is going to build something really beautiful with the magnet tiles. It's going to be this awesome, tall castle. It's going to have nice, pointy roofs. It's not going to be leaning to any one side because, you know, they're hyper-attentive firstborns and they're looking at all of that. And then the two-year-old, the second-born, is going to come in and destroy it and just knock it down. And there's going to be tears and weeping and gnashing of teeth by the firstborn. And it's going to be awful, right? There's just, you're going to be internally crying because you don't really know what to do because you don't think your two-year-old understands it. But maybe you are at the same time holding up your two-year-old's tower of magnet blocks into a really tall tower. And as she knocks over your four-year-old's castle that she has built, you decide to let go of her tower. And it falls to the ground. And all of a sudden, she's crying and she's upset. And you try and look her in the eye and you say, hey, did you feel bad when something happened to you that messed up the way that you, when somebody else let you down, when somebody you trusted was going to take care of your stuff, doesn't take care of your stuff? And through the tears and the weeping and the like mostly unintelligible words, she says something like, yes. And I said, do you think your sissy felt bad when you knocked down her tower and you like see the light bulb go off? You know, it's like we can see the law of human nature written in our hearts. Most of the time we don't see it until it impacts us personally, right? But we see a standard here, right, that we all try to measure ourselves against. And oftentimes part of our problem is that we don't hold ourselves to that same standard, except when it impacts us, right? We feel okay killing innocent people until they turn on us and they're killing our innocent people. We feel okay knocking out down somebody else's block tower until somebody else comes and knocks down our block tower. And so C.S. Lewis argues that the law of human nature is that set standard we all have on our hearts of whether we recognize it in our actions towards other people, we feel some conviction on that in our hearts. We certainly recognize that in other people's actions towards us. The second somebody else knocks down our block tower, we say, that's not fair. And without the law of human nature, who cares what fair is, right? Why should I care what your standard is? And most of the time, when we see a situation like this, right, we don't try to say that, no, the standard's just irrelevant, right? We don't look at it and say, no, fair play is just not good. We instead try to make some sort of excuse as to why our version of play really kind of fits within the rules, right? So my two-year-old might have looked at the four-year-old and say, well, she was playing with the blocks for a longer time, so it was her turn to be done. So that's why I knocked it down, right? And so they try to wiggle into some excuse, find some way to fit within this standard or this law, rather than sitting and saying, yeah, I just do bad behavior because that's what I appreciate, right? And so the law of human nature would tell us that we all have some sort of standard. Of fairness or goodness. In our hearts. This is different than some of the other laws that we've discussed though, right? The law of gravity says when you hold a rock and drop it, it should fall. The rock doesn't really get a choice. It just falls. That's gravity, right? The second law of thermodynamics says, hey, when you put heat into a system, that heat and that energy goes outwards and expands. Chaos forms whenever we introduce energy into a system, and chaos is constantly forming. That's just what happens, right? The law of human nature says you should go do good actions. And then we have this weird thing where we don't go do good actions. And even though we are constantly not doing good actions, like a rock that would invert itself and start floating off into space, right? We know that we should be falling towards the ground. We know that we should be doing good actions, and instead we don't. And so this is a little bit different than the rest of the natural, scientifically observable laws that we see. It's a law we observe within ourselves, a law we feel called and convicted to, but a law that we oftentimes refuse to do. And so C.S. Lewis uses this to point back to this law is on a different level than some of these other laws. There's something else influencing this law upon our hearts that isn't as simple as the law of gravity, which is always acting whether you want it to or not, right? Then the law of thermodynamics, which is always acting whether you want it to or not. This one gives you a choice about whether to obey the law that it has set upon your heart. And he uses this as evidence to point back to through multiple chapters of Mere Christianity, right? Evidence of there being a God. It says that there must be some sort of mind, some sort of being, some sort of thing that has willed a certain order upon the universe, right? That has willed certain actions, that has willed certain behavior upon our hearts. And yet, they, because he doesn't jump straight to the God of Christianity, right? This being has given us a choice about whether or not to obey it, and still compels us to go do that thing, even when we repeatedly, over and over again, choose not to obey that thing. So, that jumps to a lot of things. I want to pause. Thoughts, questions on any of that so far? More chewing of food. Somewhat contented looking people. So I'm gonna recap where we're at so far. So we have morality, the law of human nature, right? Internally written things on our heart that tell us how we should act, right? Internally held beliefs about right or wrong. And then we have ethics, right? Which is the outward action of, hopefully, the law of human nature acting upon our heart. Oftentimes in our sinful rebellion against God, it's not that thing, right? And we get back to the law of human nature is a standard of fairness that we all find within ourselves. Most of the time, we only want to hold it when it benefits us, when somebody else infringes upon our sense of fairness, right? Or our thing that we think we deserve. And that points back to God because we have a choice in whether or not we obey this law of human nature. And yet we're constantly called back to it. Okay? One of the things I want to make sure we caveat, C.S. Lewis points this out really well. Two things. The first one is instincts. I think it would be really easy for us to say that our instincts are really what drives us here, right? Does anybody have it? Name an instinct off the top of your mind, and we'll just write a few of them down, and we'll see kind of what happens.
Your instinct to avoid drowning.
Avoid drowning? Yeah, I'm going to call that the survival instinct, right? You go into water, you start drowning, your body's like, no, I don't want to die, right? So we have the survival instinct. Good. Any others? Raise your hand if you're a mom.
Parental, yeah.
Oh, yeah, parental. Good, yeah. A motherly instinct? Or parental instinct?
Can they say the sixth sense?
The sixth sense, Nicole. You're talking about like...
That kind of just like sense of... It's not something you can smell, touch, think, that just kind of like feeling that goes down the back of your neck. You're like...
Ooh.
You
know? Kind of gave me tingles just thinking about it. I'm not sure how it fits on, but we're going to write it anyway.
Okay. It's a thing.
Yeah, in the back. It's okay. If it comes back to you, stop me and we'll keep going. I'm going to put one more on here. The herd instinct, right? This is like you see a bunch of elephants, right? And there's, I don't know, lions going after a really small one, right? And the elephants kind of look at it and they're like, oh, we could all just run away and just leave the small one to die. But there's something in them that says, hey, we should circle up and protect, you know, the young or the weak from this, right? So there's some of that goes on in there. Part of the problem with our instincts, with other things that are naturally within our hearts, right, is they come into competition with one another. This is a question for parents. I kind of specified it towards moms because my wife is a way better parent than I am. But how many of you have ever been up really late with a child who just won't stop crying? Yeah, so you have kind of a couple instincts coming into competition with each other there, right? You have an instinct for parental, and you also kind of have an instinct for survival kicking in, okay? And if any of you who aren't parents don't really, you will, okay? It'll just, your kid will be crying and you'll be like, I just kind of want to put this kid down and like maybe punch a wall, right? Or you're like, I want to put this kid down and go crawl into my bed and sleep for the next 7 days because it's been like 4 years since I've had a good night's sleep. So there's multiple instincts that come into contact here that we have to figure out. And the instincts are in competition with one another, right? Or if we're in battle, right? I don't know, we're talking soldiers or something like that. There's a couple that pop in here, right? One of them is the survival instinct, right? You want to stay alive. You want to make sure that you're doing okay. But another one is kind of the herd instinct, right? Which is, hey, I've got other people standing next to me who depend on me to go and do my job in order to make sure that they come home too. But we can see all throughout human history, right? There are literal rules in armies where it's like, if you desert, if you run away when everybody else is going to be trying to fight, we're going to kill you. right? And so you might look at that and be like, oh, everybody's herd instinct overcomes their instinct of survival, but there's literal laws in place because that doesn't always happen, right? And so, and I think these things aren't just like maybe some people are wired more towards one instinct than other, right? We've all met people who are really good moms. We've met people who go on the show Survivor and their survival instinct is like, I'm gonna do whatever it takes to win, right? But part of the problem here is that we don't always act the same way. So these instincts aren't the same as the laws. They come into competition, the circumstances change. And one of the things that C.S. Lewis says about this is that, hey, we can't just call the law of human nature another instinct, because oftentimes the law of human nature tells us to go against the stronger instinct, right? The law of moral or decent behavior often tells us that though our survival instinct, when it would be good to cheat on a test, right? And nobody else would know. There's no other instincts coming into play, but I need to survive what I'm going through in college. So I'm going to cheat on this test and go do it. There's still an internal conviction, right, that tells us not to go and do that. And so even when our instincts aren't coming into play, the law of human nature comes and puts itself on our heart and convicts us, right? Or when we see that there's a, hey, survival versus herd, we see that there's an actual like calling in our heart towards courage and bravery as opposed to cowardice. And this law of human nature is written across multiple societies throughout all of history, constantly helping us to judge which of our survival instincts or our motherly instincts or our herd instinct. Cool, I'm still working on the sixth sense. It's going to pop in there somewhere, but it's a good one. It wasn't in my game plan.
You feel like someone's watching you.
Yeah, you feel like somebody's watching you. You feel like somebody's watching you and you're holding your kids, right? And you're like, okay, what do I do in this moment? You know, so maybe that's how those two come into play. But the law of human nature writes on our hearts. And also, it's all across all different sorts of nations with all different sorts of backgrounds, all across humanity, right? I think it's really hard for us to imagine what a different form of morality would look like, right? Like if we tried to imagine a culture in which like stealing was a good thing, right? If I just walked over to Nicole and was like, this Coke is now mine, thank you. And everybody in the room just breaks out in applause. You know, they're like, yeah, get her, Austin. Like, we don't want her to have her, take it from her. And I'm gonna take it now too, right? No, we don't do that, right? We don't look at cultures where like, where cowardice is applauded, right? We set up laws because it's like, hey, by being a coward, you're avoiding the responsibility that you might have to other people in that situation. We don't look at parents, right, when their kid is in trouble who are just like, you know what, Timmy, you got it. The lion's just going to eat you. I'm out. We don't applaud that kind of thing, right? We might argue about some of the nuances in there, right? I think there's different cultures that might say, hey, a man should only have one wife. And other cultures that would be like, I don't know, maybe like 10 or 12 is good. You know? But we never really see a culture that's like, and you can take somebody else's wife that they're already committed to. You know, so we have elements of this that are written in us. They're not fully explainable just by our instincts. The law of human nature actually often tells us to go against our instincts that feel strongest in that moment, right? And we see multiple societies, almost all societies, rallying around some common set of goods or beliefs and what they believe to be right and true behavior. I think we can find instances where we don't see that, right? But most of the time when we see that, we can tell the difference between ideas that are foreign to us. I don't understand that, but I don't think I'm opposed to it, right? And then ideas that we see that it's like, no, we should definitely not do that. Like cannibalism, everybody should be against cannibalism, right? And so I think there's something in here that's more than just instincts, that's more than just what we learn by growing up into a society, right? I think all of those things kind of play into it, but I think really we have to come back to there's something more here that's constantly convicting our hearts to act a certain way. Last thing on this before we kind of move on to another piece. This doesn't fully get us to the gospel and Jesus, right? Said differently, I'm going to look for in my notes. Yes. Thank you.
Law of human nature and then referencing cultures that do practice cannibalism.
Mm-hmm.
How are you saying that the law of human nature is still active in those cultures?
Yeah, good question. I think what we would say is that almost all other societies look at cultures that are clearly rebelling against the law of human nature and would almost universally condemn them, right? And I think what we can also see, I'll be honest, I use that example kind of quickly, right? I think we would also, if we brought people out of those cultures, right, see that they would respond differently to that. And I think the thought process there is that that would be some sort of internal conviction they have on their hearts, right? We might say the same, I don't want to compare cannibalism to Nazis, right? But I think we can also see examples, right, where people who were in the Nazi party, once they were kind of like brought outside of it, there were certainly people who just stuck in it. They were in to the end, right? In their rebellion, in their sin, right? But when the world kind of found out what the Nazis were doing, not just waging war, because that was kind of common for the time, but like the atrocities that they were committing and the genocide that they were committing against the Jews and other people cultures, right? Almost universally, people looked on and were like, no, that's bad. And many people who had called themselves Nazis, when they found out that was going on, took a step way back. And they were like, oh, man, we just like, we didn't know, you know, we didn't know 6 miles away that people were being murdered and gassed right next to us. And there were some people who did, right? Which is, this goes back into how the law is a different one, that we can still choose to rebel against it. But I think that's the example that I was making, is that other cultures almost universally condemn certain types of behavior, right? And in our own hearts, we often see that. That's not to say it doesn't happen, right? Because that's, if it didn't happen, we wouldn't need to talk about all goodness, because everything would be good. But I think that's where I was going. I don't know if that helps, Nikki.
Yeah. Okay. Do you think in those examples of like cannibalism, it's a, in that limited society, it's usually for like a religious or some sort of like belief system that you grow up with, this is normal and expected, so that's why within that specific subgroup, maybe that they, that kind of trumps that law of human nature, because for whatever reason, their society has developed that like acceptance of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think
you probably know better than you.
C.S. Lewis too, right? He comments when he writes on this that you may sometimes find like a small people group or individuals within a society who don't know the law of human nature, right? Where it doesn't feel written on their hearts. Like you might find people in a culture who are deaf or colorblind, right? But it's like a natural part of their senses that they're missing. And so, and an experience that everybody else around them is having. So I think that's part of it too, right? And I think we could probably spend a lot more time digging into that and the nuances and how it plays on different societies. But yeah, I think there is that too. Yeah.
I think that the law of human nature, like having a conscience, but I would say that I bet there was someone in that subgroup that would feel guilt or shame associated with it, but maybe not voice it because they're the minority.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it seems like if you take a child raised in a dysfunctional home and then they get out into the world and they say, oh, this is normal, but they kind of already knew something was wrong.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. No, I think that's good, too. I think it's really good. It reminded me, as you were talking, too, how Brad talks about, like, our idols being pricked, right? I think a lot of times we see societies with really negative behaviors persevere for a time, right? Because there are people who come up within those societies that are like, this isn't right. This isn't natural. We shouldn't be doing this. And Brad has talked about often, like, having our idols pricked in our own heart, right? The other things we worship that aren't God. And somebody else pokes at that and says, hey, we shouldn't be doing XYZ bad behavior. And often that society, because they feel that prick in their heart against their idolatry, will turn against those people and persecute them, right? Which just preserves that own power structure for a time being as well. Mm-hmm. So
I thought when you said that you're doing the block example and you said that we barely, you kind of said, instead of saying fair doesn't matter, we justify our version of fair.
Yeah.
Does that relate to this, do you think? I think it could.
Yeah. I think it absolutely does. We could pick that apart a little bit and see how that goes. I think the example, right, of it being like a religious thing often comes in too, right? If there's like a religious reason that people are committing cannibalism, right? That again goes back into their whole, no, this is just according to the standard of fairness, and their interpretation of the standard of fairness is just different, right? And so they try to work their way back in there. I do think there are some times where people just do bad things to do bad things, right? I think that's our own hearts as well, right? I think oftentimes we try to excuse it, but sometimes it's like, I'm just do bad things because it's fun, right? I'm just going to go and insert whatever, because it's what I want to do and I don't care what the standard it is. But I think a lot of times as we start expanding that, right, we often see that people look at that and say, hey, that's not in accordance with like what we feel is good, and therefore they try to shift and justify that into a different angle. Sydney, I think that's fair. Nicole?
I grew up in the South, Bible Belt, and then I went and I was serving in Scotland for a year, like right out of high school, and there was a lot of culture shock within the Christian community of like what was generally accepted as right or wrong among believers there. Like just the conservative level that I had grown up in was like a very different standard. So it was interesting just as a cultural, spiritual experience being around other believers where their law of human nature, even with the same Bible, was very different. It was hard.
Yeah. No, that's good. And I think this brings us back to kind of what we're coming back to, right? And Taylor's point about truth is that I think we can run across a lot of these instances where even people with a lot of the same, like, general ethical practices, right, come back and might have different moral convictions about a specific issue. I think drinking in the church is one of those, right? We have some Christians who are like, yeah, it's okay, just don't get drunk. And we have others who are like, why would you even risk that? You know, like, why would you even put yourself up for that? And so I think that becomes really important to come back to making sure that we have a set standard of truth and goodness, which is what we find in God. And for Christians, this is ultimately going to be to God has revealed his will to us in many ways, but most commonly, right, the Bible, where we can go back and reference and really try to wrestle with these things. Because though the law of human nature is written on our hearts, right, I don't think it's always so explicit for every single circumstance we're going to come to, which is why we have to go back to there needs to be a set standard of truth and standard of fairness, right? And there has to be a single source that we run back to figure out what truth and fairness and ultimately goodness is, so that when we come across situations we don't know, we can try and figure out how to wrestle through those on our own. Because otherwise, it's just each person's opinion, right? And so I think that that's ultimately where we're going to end up landing. So, good questions, comments. Any more? Taylor, how am I doing on time, man?
Great.
Okay, cool. Good. Okay. All of this points us back to God. This gets us to a God who, if we expand the idea of a mind behind putting the law of human nature on our hearts, right, gets us back to something that's putting that on us there. I want to be really careful that this doesn't get us fully to, like, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. All it really gets us back to is that there is a being out there who values right behavior and convicts us when we don't do it. And there's not really like a lot of room for repentance in there, right? Which is why we still need the gospel. This is the moral. There's like four famous arguments for like the proof of God's existence that kind of come at it from different angles. One of them is like the second law of thermodynamics, like nature is just constantly expanding and trying to blow itself up and fall apart. And the fact that there is some order to it points us back to God. This is the moral argument for goodness and the proof of God's existence, right? The fact that there is some goodness in our hearts that convicts us to this is what points us back to there being a God, right? But it doesn't fully point us back to being the God of the Bible who sent his son to die for our sins. And instead of convicting us for not following the law that he has written upon our hearts, right, sent somebody else to die in our place for those who put their trust and faith in him, right? He still holds to his justice, right, and does ultimately punish wrongdoing, whether it's to the individuals who are non-repentant or carrying out that judgment upon his son in our place so that we may spend eternity with him. But this doesn't quite get us there, which is why we still need the Bible. Right? We can't just logic ourselves into being like, oh, there's a God who sent his son to die for us. Without the Bible telling us that, we have no clue that this God actually wants like repentance in our hearts and will forgive us when we say sorry. That's just a constant, like, you must do the right things, and if you don't, I will convict you for it. But that is God, right? So the Bible gets us the rest of the way there. We get the whole Jesus died for our, you know, sins. He loves us, adopted us into his family, didn't need to do that, right? So the rest of the story ends up really good, but just wanted to be clear about what this logic gets us to and what it doesn't get us to and why we still need everything else we've got. I'm going to read one more thing here. This is Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. This is just more evidence we find in the Bible of kind of the law of human nature written on our hearts. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's like Old Testament, you know, Jewish law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So we see this from the Bible as well, right? Corresponded. People who have some sort of law that they follow, even if they don't know about the law that God was calling his chosen people to live by, still choose to disobey that. And so whether it's their own standard that they fail to live by or God's standard that they fail to live by, right, all are guilty. And so that points us back again to the need of the gospel. But there is a standard. There are societal standards that we are attempting to live by in all of this. Okay, I had a friend tell me that no horse is too dead to beat, but I think we've beaten that one pretty good. So we're going to move on to the next part of this, which is a couple of big things of like, okay, I get it, Austin. Morality is inside us. Ethics is how we're supposed to do it. It's written on our hearts. It's kind of like a law like gravity, but it's not really, and it points us to God. But like, what do I go and do with all of this, right? It's like, how do you actually want me to go live? And well, the answer is Austin doesn't want you to go live a certain way, but God does, so you should definitely listen to what he says. But God has also made really smart people like Wayne Grudem, who wrote an entire book on Christian ethics. There's a smaller, more consumable article that he writes, which is like, hey, Christian ethics is really important. It is different than Christian theology, right? Christian theology teaches us more about God. Christian ethics teaches us what to go and do with that. He writes and says that there are four key things that we should consider in Christian ethics as we try to walk through how do we do these behaviors? And is it as black and white of like, I did was supposed to do X and I did X? And I think the answer is much more nuanced. And I think as we write these examples down, you'll see that. So the first thing we should consider with ethics or outward actions is the action itself, right? Is the action good or bad? That seems really simple, right? It's like, hey, if my parents told me to go clean my room, and I don't clean my room, well, the action was disobedience, and therefore that's bad, right? But go and talk to any kid who didn't go and clean the room their first time that they were asked, and they'll start coming up with some excuses about it. Or, right, talk to any parent who told their kid to go clean their room, and they're like dragging their feet, they're knocking things down on their way over, right? And I think we know that it's not just the action, right? It's not just did the room get clean or not. So the second thing that Wayne Grudem says is attitude. Right? Attitude is really important when we go and do these things. Are you doing good things with a really grumpy or bad attitude? I don't think that's the kind of, you know, obedience that God wants in our hearts, right? Or are you doing it with, we'll move on to the next example because I think this will play in too. The third one is motives. This is the example we see with the Pharisees, right? Jesus is like, hey, when you go and pray, Just go and pray in a closet by yourself, right? Because the important thing that's in there is the conversation between you and God. Don't go and like shout your prayers on the street corner, right? When you give to the needy, don't go and like bang the drums walking down the street and be like, Chris really needs some money and I got some money and I'm going to give it to him, right? It's like, well, maybe the action was that you gave him money. Maybe you even had a good attitude about it. But your motives certainly weren't about Chris in that moment, right? Your motives were for yourself. And so motives play into our actions about how we do all of this as well. And then the last thing is the result. Result and action can be a little bit confusing in here, right? But I think some of this is like you can do a good action. Like I tried to go and help somebody. You can have a good attitude about it. You can have the right motives. But ultimately, if you end up hurting them, right, it's like, well, was that action good or bad? I think there's a lot of nuance that goes into this. I think that's appropriate because life is very nuanced with how we go and decide. I think if it was as easy as, you know, God says, go and do X, and we went and did X, then we probably wouldn't need, like, the whole rest of the Bible, right? We could have just gotten the Ten Commandments that was like, don't go and worship other idols, right? Don't envy the things that your neighbor has. And like we look at a lot of these commandments and they even like actually convict not just outward actions or outward results, but they convict the motives of our heart or the attitude in which we have it. And I think this is really important. I think these are really four helpful ways for us to measure and weigh how we're acting in a moment, or to review our actions that we've, you know, gone through and to see if there's things that we need to repent of, right? I don't know if you've ever gotten into an argument with a spouse or with a friend and you walk away from that and you're like, she definitely needs to repent, you know? And then you think about it a little more and you're like, okay, well, maybe I should have some humility too. Maybe there's some room for me to repent. And then you think about it a little more and you're like, well, my whole reason for getting into that argument was to prove a point, not to actually do anything helpful. So I probably do need to. And by the time you get to the end of the logic, you're like, I was probably the only one who was wrong in that situation, right? I think these are really four helpful ways to kind of look back and analyze, not to over hyperanalyze our lives, but just to have a useful way to go and look at a situation, right? Should I go and give money to the poor on the street, right? It's like, there's a command that's like, man, you should be pretty free with your money. The action might be to give to somebody else. You might have a good attitude about it, right? But was your motive to really help somebody out who is in need? Oh, then we might want to go and think about that a little more, right? Are we going to enable something that we don't really want to enable? Are we just doing it because that's the most accessible way to say, like, oh, I love the poor because I gave some money and never really had a conversation with them, right? Did the result of that actually help somebody else's life? And I don't think we want to get stuck into paralysis by analysis, but I do think it's important for us as members of society, but more importantly, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to consider the things that we do, right? I think it's really easy to have a careless word that goes and hurts somebody, even though you were trying to say something intentional like, oh man, you look tired today. You look like you could use some rest. You should go take a nap, right? It's like, you might think that you're giving advice to somebody to be helpful, and that other person could have just had the worst week of their life. And they're like, that's just what I needed for somebody to comment on my appearance day. Thank you. We're never talking again. Hopefully that's not the reaction that we take, but I do think it's important to be intentional about what we do, right? And to also be able to look back on the ways that we act, the ways that we think about other people, and to consider, right, am I doing something that ultimately brings glory to God? And I think that's the last kind of key point that I want to hone in on here, is that ultimately all of this goes back to glory of God. We're going to go through a few verses, kind of rapid fire. I gotta find them in my notes.
These four points, are they ethics? What's the four things?
Yes, they are. Let me read my notes here. So they are Wayne Grudem's four things we should consider in Christian ethics. He applies these kind of to bigger things. He writes in his book and in some articles that he's written about, like, how to apply Christian morals and Christian ethics to society, right? And he uses, like, really big, complex examples, like, can lying ever be an okay thing, right? And it's like, you think about that, and you're like, no, we should never lie, and it's right. And it's like, well, what if you're lying about smuggling Bibles into a country where they have outlawed, right, the use of, like, even speaking Christianity or bringing, and it becomes an immediately way more complex situation, right? And so it kind of gives you different angles to analyze your own ethics that you're acting out and how your morality, like, pushes that out, or the ethics of a society as a whole, and whether or not we go back and weigh these commands against, like, the apostle saying, I must obey God rather than man, and how do you act in those situations? He doesn't come to a firm conclusion about that example about lying, but he's like, these are helpful angles through which to view it, right? Another example could be, should Christians be okay with nations making laws that promote sinful behavior, right? And it's like, to some extent, you want to be like, oh, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, right? So I don't really care about what these other kingdoms are doing. But there's another extent that's like, well, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but you're also living next door to somebody who's, like, really struggling with this idea. And if they see a bunch of Christians take a really nonchalant approach or attitude to the nations in which they live, right, does it really resemble that we care about our neighbors in the way that we want to, right? Do your actions, your attitude, your motives and results really exemplify God and the kingdom that he wants us to live in and the life that he's called us to live? So that's the four angles, Chris. There are different ways to look at our ethics and to see if what we're doing actually points back to God's glory and God's honor.
I think they're helpful in some ways, but then there's also, like, we're talking ethics, so there are certain things where we don't necessarily have a conclusive right or wrong.
Sure.
Think of Oppenheimer making the atom bomb, or deciding whether it's better to let someone die naturally, or, like, euthanasia, like, end-of-life care, like, thing, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
When is it right to do that? Like, you can actually put and apply all those four things on either side of the fence and be like, I've done these four things, I feel like I'm right, but you could still be wrong. And I guess my thought is, like, God ultimately knows, and I believe that God is going to be on the right, and, like, maybe I did wrong, but, like, as long as you try, I guess. I don't know what else to say. Like, that's the struggle I have with this. It's like, it's not always Like, you can't apply that to every...
Yeah. I think euthanasia is a really good example of that, Chris. I think even examples that we look about at, like, that we discussed recently about, like, my wife and I had several good conversations about using pronouns for people who prefer to use different pronouns than those that would be assigned to them at birth by their sex, right? It's like, whoa, how do you go and do that, right? It's like, we could all, you could look at this, like you said, and come up on both ends of the lines. I think, Chris, again, we got to go back and jump to some of these things we do have to lay before God and either ask him to reveal his will to us, right? Or ask him to lead us in the moments where we're forced to make a decision and we can't just sit on the sidelines anymore. That feels like kind of like a cheater's way out. You'd be like, oh, just give it to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. But I really don't know as Christians what other solution we are left with, right? Wayne Grudem does give some other helpful stuff in there about like sources that we can go to. The first one is... I'm just going to read them off real quick. And these, again, are just other helpful things when we can't use our own logic to go and take a look at this. 9 sources of information and guidance. And I'll send this article to you guys because you can probably learn more than I was able to teach you from it. The first source is the Bible. That's really important. The next one is knowledge of facts about a situation. And then we get to knowledge of ourselves, advice from others, changed circumstances. That's actually a really interesting one when you consider like, hey, God said that he was going to go destroy the city of Nineveh, and then they repented, and then he didn't. What do we do about that? It's like, oh, well, there was a changed circumstance. When he said he was going to destroy them, they weren't repentant, and then they repented. It's like he wouldn't have sent a prophet to tell them, hey, I'm going to destroy you, if he didn't want a chance of them changing the circumstances and having repentance in there. So a little bit of a sidebar. Our consciences, which I think comes back to a lot of this, right? Our hearts, our human experience, and guidance from the Holy Spirit. I don't think all of those are going to unlock every situation for us, right? I think this is why we need Christian thinkers, Christian philosophers, and the cases of law, right? Christian lawyers to go and really work through some of this stuff that Austin, the engineer who doesn't even know all of engineering, right? Electricity is like, I flip the light switch and things come on. Like I would go to electrical engineers to consult that kind of stuff. We should have Christians who are very specialized in some of these areas to help us sort back through these things, who we trust that are going to always point us back to God. And even then, right, we still have to weigh their words as we would a pastor's against what the Lord has told us through his word as well. So I don't want to use that to write off everything that you've said. I think it's a really important point, right? We will not be able to answer all of this on our own. This is why it's really important to do things in community, why it's really important to have one source of truth and goodness that we look back to for this stuff. And then I think our call, when we don't know the answers to some of this stuff, is not necessarily to give up, but to lay these things before the Lord, right? And not get so wrapped around the axle on them that we can't focus on the other things God might be calling us to do too. I don't know if that's helpful, but... Yeah. Other stuff? Yeah, Brad.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
Chris, that's a really good point, man. I think it would be reductionistic to say that only these 4 things are the litmus test as to whether or not what we're doing is right. Mm-hmm. Similar to just war theory, we talked about that, right? Like there are always going to be outlier situations and scenarios that don't fit within that grid. And so I think too, and you know, Austin's talking about truth, there's the component of wisdom that isn't necessarily a black and white or right and wrong. that lots of situations, I think, and decisions that we make fall into that category of wisdom, which is a whole nother discussion of, you know, how do we know whether or not something's wise? And, you know, God's given us in Scripture the wisdom literature through the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs to look at these various things and see, you know, read the Proverbs and read how David reacted in certain situations and learn wisdom, you know, through that way. And then just to pray for it. James talks about when we pray for wisdom, he gives generously to all without reproach. And we're just not going to get everything right. You know, but I think this is, it's a helpful, I'm hearing it as similar to just war theory, a helpful tool to use. And if the situation doesn't call for that tool, then we pray for wisdom.
That's a good word, Brad. Thanks. Yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah.
It's kind of reminding me of the scripture in Proverbs that I'm going to paraphrase because I don't remember verbatim, but it says, like, don't answer a fool. And then it, right after it says, answer a fool. So to me, it's like giving both scenarios. Like, in some cases, you would. In some cases, you wouldn't. But it does call for wisdom. And there's not a one-size-fits-all. I think so all those things should be considered in choices and decisions, but I think that's what sets faith apart, is that if it's genuine faith, you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So going into prayer and asking and really believing that, okay, God, I did all these. I'm actually trying my best to follow your word. What else, like, do you have to say about this situation? I think it's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes into becoming living in our lives, to guide us into truth, where it might seem nuanced or vague.
Yeah.
And it's a relief of burden, too. I mean, I'm glad, for one, that I'm not internalizing truth, but truth is outside of myself. And that kind of helps with the analysis paralysis. It's like, well, these are both, like, maybe a good thing at the expense of another good thing, or two bad things, choosing the lesser of bad thing. I do my due diligence to these four things and lay it before God. For the rest of it, when I do make a choice, if I have to make a choice in a certain way,
Yeah,
I think that that's helpful.
Yeah, I think that, you know, there's Proverbs too about seeking advice from multiple counselors, and that being a really good thing too. So, yeah, Brad, I think your comment of like tools in the tool belt, right?
Yeah.
I think these are helpful tools in the tool belt. Not everything's a hammer and nail situation, you know. Not everything's a screwdriver and screw situation. But if you have a few helpful tools, you can probably handle a lot of problems. And then for those that you don't, got to go seek out that specialized tool, right? Or ask somebody else for help. Or I think most importantly, right, like laying those things before the Lord, asking His Spirit to speak to our hearts and all of that. Katie, did you have something as well?
Yeah, the conversation between John 6:28-29. Anybody wants to. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Kind of like what we're talking about, like how do we do the right thing in the world? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him and His sent. And so just like at the end of the day, like the gospel is going to, the grace of God is going to be enough to cover whether we made the right choice or whether we didn't. And going back to faith of like trusting in Him. It's not...
Yeah, it's not that we are going to always do the right thing at all. But believing in Him is like trusting Him with whatever we are doing. Yeah. Whatever we have. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, I think some people could be like, oh, well, Christians just get to act without, you know, repercussions for what they do. And it's like, I mean, I think I've already done that and God's already forgiven me of that, right? And I think that gives us freedom in the ways that we want to go act so we don't get stuck in analysis, you know, paralysis. I think that's a really good word, Katie. Thanks. Okay, I'm going to go real quick. Tino, just into a few things that talk about why we should look to God for goodness. You could, I mean, there's like endless lists of verses and websites, but these were just a few that strung together for me. 1 Chronicles 16:34. This is a list of verses that say, what does the Bible say about the goodness of God? So 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Mark 10:18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And then kind of to capstone all of that, Psalm 92:14-15, the righteous still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So you could pull together a whole string of verses, but they all point back to two main things about God that I think are really important. That He is good, and therefore goodness sprouts from Him, right? And that there is no badness in Him, right? And so I think that is one of the really important things when we come back to having a source of truth and goodness, why it's really important that we remember there are lots of good things in the world, right? There are lots of people who may, on the most part, be good in the world, but the true source of goodness is from God alone, right? He is the fountain from which all of that flows. And the fact that it's in the hearts of believers is a good and blessed thing. And the fact that it's in hearts of unbelievers is God's common grace upon mankind to not make everybody's life a living hell, right? And so I think it's really important when we consider all of these things. You could come up with an action, attitude, motives, and result that end up justifying your action and make you think it's good. But I'm going to go back to that coherence theory of truth, right? If that doesn't relate to the fountain of goodness Himself and goes against His will, then you can't, it's not really a good thing, right? And so again, kind of Chris going back to, I don't want to be the source of truth. I don't want to be the source of goodness. There is a source of truth and goodness, and that's what we have to go back to when we get stuck. Let me just look through here. Ooh, just a couple of interesting examples from the Bible for y'all to consider about morality and how do we work through even some questions that non-believers may have. In the book of Joshua, there's a woman named Rahab who houses a couple of Hebrew spies in her house and then lies about them not being there. And then the guards go off and chase them out in the wilderness. But she's like, psych, they were hiding on the roof. And then she lets them out of the city. And then the whole nation comes down. And Rahab is like honored in the book of Hebrews, right? I think interesting homework for you guys is to go back and look and be like, okay, why are we honoring Rahab? Are we honoring her for lying? And so I think that would be a really helpful thing for like us to look at and not just be like, God is the source of goodness, but also like, what does the Bible say about people who were imperfect, right? And then honoring them, you know, several hundred, a thousand years later in the New Testament as like, oh, wow, that was, you know, that person was in the hall of faith, you know, the hall of fame of faith. And it's like, wow, she's partly in it because she lied. And so I think that's good, helpful homework. Here's another one from the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, the Egyptian midwives, you know, the Pharaoh's like, go kill all the Hebrew babies. If they're a boy, if they're a girl, leave them. It'll be fine. And then the Egyptian midwives, they like, they fear the Lord. And so they don't want to do it. And Pharaoh finds out, he calls them in and he's like, why aren't you killing the babies? And they're like, those Hebrew women, they just give birth too fast. We couldn't make it there in time. The baby was already, and then they hit the baby. And it's like, but the Bible's pretty clear that their motive for doing that was not that the Hebrew women were given birth too fast and that they couldn't make it there quick enough. It's like that they feared the Lord, right? So they're lying to Pharaoh in that situation as well. I'm not advocating for lying in this circumstance. I just do think as Christians, we have to look at some of these situations and wrestle with ourselves about like, these are the kind of the same examples that we're going to look at of like, hey, if you're harboring somebody that an unjust government wants to kill in your house, right? What are you going to do in that situation? You know, what is the call? Are you going to be so stuck to honesty that you end up hurting somebody else? Are you putting your trust and faith in God that he doesn't want us to do bad actions? And so he will make goodness come out of our actions, whether they're good or bad. And so try to stick to the side of good. How are you going to go and wrestle with these things? Because I think sometimes we can have a little bit of a shallow faith, right? That's like, God is good and I'm going to do good things and therefore I'm not going to lie. And there's a lot of people in the world living in really hard circumstances that don't fit easily into our box or into our four ways to go and analyze our ethics and see how they're looking through. And those examples are in the Bible as well, right? I don't think they're in the Bible by accident. I know they're not in the Bible by accident. They wouldn't have been preserved for thousands of years with the language exactly the way that it is by accident. God put them there, and I think it's good for us to kind of think through and wrestle with those. Okay. I'm going to summarize real quick. Morality is our internal right and wrong belief, and we can use that as one of the proofs to trace back to God's existence. Doesn't get us to a God of redemption, but it does get us to a God of goodness and of justice, right? Ethics is our outward attitude and actions as a result of inner moral beliefs. The Bible says that all goodness comes from God, and therefore God himself and the actions he approves of are the definition of goodness. This would leave us little hope were it not for the gospel. So we're always going to end with a gospel hope and a gospel message. God has saved us, redeemed us, forgiven us, adopted us, and decided to use us for his good purposes, right? For those whom he has called and who have repented and believed. The last thing, none of you are perfect, right? None of you, not me too, right? But none of you, more importantly, just kidding. There's a crooked stick, straight line saying, right? Which is God can draw straight lines with a crooked stick, right? We are broken, imperfect people. We constantly rebel against God, right? We constantly recognize the call of the law of human nature on our hearts and then choose to do something else anyway. We are a crooked, in a lot of cases, completely broken stick. And yet God in his goodness, right, as the perfect author, the perfect illustrator, the perfect savior, the source of all goodness, can take our broken, crooked stick of a life and draw a straight line for his own good purposes, right? None of this is really about us. All of this is really about God. We're living in the story that he has crafted, right? And he has called us to him, and that's a good thing. And he wants us to work through all of this kind of stuff. And when we fail, we repent and believe in the gospel. Right? That is the call out of all of this. We want to have goodness. We want to see and
Taylor's going to jump into this more in later weeks, right? That this really, that Christianity, this Christian thing really is a net good for society. But most importantly, it's about God, right? And what he chooses to do in our hearts. And so when we fail, he is kind enough and generous enough, and it brings him joy to call us back to him in our joy and repentance and to say, you are, you know, you are my children. So I think that's the hope I want to leave you guys with.